All right, here's how we're going to start this. You've got, give you an illustration here. You've got one guy, and let's just say that he gets drafted into the army. His name comes up, he's going to war, and this guy is honored, all right? He sees it as a privilege, he gets excited about it, he gets his house in order, ties up all the loose ends back home, and then he begins training, he starts jogging, he starts lifting weights, he's preparing for battle, he learns how to throw a grenade and how to shoot a gun, he appreciates active duty. This guy is all about going to war because his number came up. Being drafted by his country's army results in preparation for the days that lie ahead. You follow? There's another guy. He gets drafted and he writes a will and buys himself a casket. He calls everybody he knows to say goodbye before he leaves for good. He doesn't prepare at all. He doesn't get his house in order. He doesn't lift weights or learn how to throw a grenade. Because to him, it makes no difference. He's going to go, and he's probably going to die, and we're all going to die. He isn't feeling the honor of being called to such a service. This guy is an absolute fatalist. Now, you've got two different men. They're both called to the same thing. And yet, they each have a very different perspective on what they've been called to. One man appreciates active duty, and one man is an absolute fatalist. What's a fatalist? It's a good question. This marks a fatalist. Fatalist is controlled by the unknown. You get some people who are more controlled in their decisions and in their attitudes by what they're uncertain of than what they are certain of. Some people are just freaked out about the unknown. They're freaked out about their future. They're freaked out about everything that hasn't happened yet, right? You get these kinds of people. They live according to speculation rather than fact. For some people, they're really caught up in this art of speculation, wondering, thinking things through to the nth degree and being freaked out about what the outcome might be. The fatalist also forgets who he is, okay? This guy who gets drafted and is kind of bummed out, thinking he's going to die, he forgets that he's a citizen of a great country. It's nowhere in his head. He forgets the fact that he has a citizenship in a country that's worth fighting for and worth dying for. So a fatalist is controlled by the unknown. A fatalist forgets who he is. And the fatalist also can't remember why it matters. The fatalist needs to understand that they live for a reason. And whether they live or die, there's reason. You live for a reason, you die for a reason, but the fatalist forgets that. There's really no reason for anything. I say all this because in this letter, the 1 Thessalonians, this is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Thessalonica. And he wrote it for a purpose. And it's because the Thessalonians, up to this point, we've gone through four chapters already, and at this point we kind of get an idea of who these Thessalonian Christians were. They knew that Jesus was coming back, but instead of actively preparing for Jesus' return, they actually began to shut down. They got kind of introverted. They were ill-prepared for Christ's return. They quit their jobs, and they began running out of resources, and they lived in fear and sorrow and confusion, which left them unprepared for Christ's return. Now, if you're not a Christian, you got to understand something about what we believe as Christians. We believe that Jesus is going to come back sooner or later. You might call it the end of the world. We call it Christ's return. Big difference. Okay? Because I don't know what the end of the world means in some people's heads. I think that we've got all kinds of ideas. Some people think the world is going to blow up. Some people think that we're going to just fight so much worldwide that we're going to destroy the earth with like nuclear bombs and the world's going to end. Or some environmentalists believe that we're so going to pollute the water and the air that we're all going to die and that's just going to be the end of the human race and all life as we know it. Or some people probably believe in the reverse of the bang theory where instead of like banging and it all comes together, it bangs and it all falls apart. The Bible actually says that when Jesus Christ comes back in the sky and all the believers get sucked into the air and meet him up there, that's just the beginning. And an unbeliever would say, well, that's foolish, that's ridiculous. And the Bible would say that the unbeliever who thinks that that's foolish is foolish, because they're not preparing themselves for the fact that Christ will return one day, this world is going to end, and it's going to become suspiciously vacant. Listen, if the people around you suddenly are gone, okay, like if at the snap of a finger, half of you disappear, and I'm still standing here, I'm going to be concerned, because I'm going to know what just happened. Okay? So I better hope that I'm one of those ones that disappear. Because the Bible says that what happens next is 3.5 years of greatness and then 3.5 years of absolute hell on earth, so that you wish you could die, but you won't get to. You'll try committing suicide over and over and over, and God won't let you die. So the Thessalonians, they knew this. They had enough biblical doctrine to know that the world was going to end. They knew Christ was going to come back. But they started to get this real fatalist attitude that said, well, if he's going to come back, then there's nothing we can do. We might as well quit our jobs and just wait for him. Now, this happened 2,000 years ago. This letter was written 2,000 years ago to people who were quitting their jobs and kind of like, these are the people who in 2012 are buying rifles and kerosene and non-GMO seeds, and they're stockpiling their basements waiting for Armageddon. You know that there's people out there like this, right? My goodness. It's like, get on with life. Read your Bible, particularly 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Start there. See, because we're not to live like fatalists, like the Thessalonians were. Paul writes this letter to correct their bad theology. These guys, up until they got this letter from Paul in the mail, their Christianity sucked until then. They were miserable, living in constant fear, misunderstanding what happens to a person after they're dead, so living in constant sorrow over some of their relatives that have died, living in a sort of world of paranoia. Their Christianity sucked. They're Christians. Paul acknowledges that they're saved. They believe in Jesus, but they're living miserably. And their miserable existence is getting them tangled up in all kinds of other sins. You remember the part where Paul's like, quit sleeping with each other's wives. It turned into a mess for these guys. And thank God that he inspired the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to write this letter to that church to clear some things up so that they could get on with their Christianity and be productive with it. Thank God that Paul wrote it down, and then God saw to it that it got put into the Bible so that 2,000 years later, some of us can read the same letter and kind of get on with it. We're living as fatalists. I might be preaching to the choir because I know that there's some of us that really appreciate active duty. Okay, yesterday reminded me of that. But some of us might just be kind of becoming kind of introverted and withdrawn and sort of just kind of waiting for the end and white-knuckling it through this life. And we're not living in victory over sin. We're actually steeped in it. We're not living a life of rejoicing and thankfulness. We're living a life of just constant sorrow and fear. So this letter comes at a perfect time for us. Are we living as fatalists? Well, we're going to play this kind of, you know, you're a fatalist if game. Is that Foxworthy that does that? Okay. I'm not Jeff Foxworthy, but we're going to do a little bit about this. A fatalist, okay? First one there. You're controlled by the unknown. This church, these people in this church in Thessalonica, they were controlled by what they didn't know. It's hard to say why. Is this a cause or the result? Why were they needing more information? Why were they... See, because they were living in sin, a lot of them. Sexual sin. And in chapter 4, we addressed that, where a lot of these guys were... they were doing things sexually that the Bible says are wrong. And when you live in sin, the Bible also says that you start to get a sort of fear for the unknown. Okay, if you live a life in consistent sin, you start to freak out about stuff that's not really there. We would call it paranoia. The Bible puts it this way. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. That's paranoia, right? If you're running away because you think something's chasing you and it's not really there, that's paranoia. And so it's hard to say, were these guys living in such fear because they were living in sin as well? Or was their sin a result of living in fear? I don't know. But the two kind of go hand in hand, don't they? Like, seriously, live a life for so long, steeped in sin, and see how you're doing mentally. Like, engage in all kinds of physical sins and see how you do up here. See how that works for you. Your mind will begin to darken. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 1. Your mind will become futile. Your thoughts will become futile. Your mind will darken. You'll start to live in fear. There will be less and less rejoicing, less and less thankfulness, more and more bitterness, more and more anger, hotter temper, violence. Your life will start to be characterized by these things, and they're not just physical acts, they're like character attributes. Then if you take that same life and you just turn it 180 degrees and you set that life on the right path and they begin to serve the Lord and love Jesus and engage in things with God's people and they eliminate sin from their lives, fighting against it and pursue righteousness going for this, everything changes. You see how that has an effect up here. Cobwebs start to clear out. Light begins to shine in dark places. You know what I mean? God has a way of saving not just your soul, but your mind and body as well. So these Thessalonians were living with a bit of paranoia, kind of freaked out about what they didn't know. And you see this in the first few verses of this chapter. We'll read in verse 1, it says, now this is Paul talking to these folks. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, in chapter 4, we're just coming off of the heels of Paul saying, you guys know how it's going to work. There's going to be a shout, and then there's going to be like a trumpet blast, and you're all going to hear this. Worldwide, there's just going to be a... And then Jesus is going to come back, and dead people are going to come out of the ground, and then those that are alive and believe in Christ, they're all going to get sucked up into the air, and there's going to be like this big collision type of reunion in the air. You're all going to meet Jesus Christ in the air, just whoosh, you're with him. And you'll be with him forever. So in verse 1 he says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. He's going, when this is going to happen? I don't need to tell you when this is going to happen. The time, you know, your calendar date. Like, can I mark my calendar? Is this going to happen on May 21st, 2011? I mean, right? Is it going to happen in October if it doesn't happen in May? Should we just keep putting it out there? Like, maybe it'll happen, like, 2012? Ooh! Okay, here's what he says. You have no need that I should write to you about this. Why? Because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, you can't know. Nobody knows when the world is going to end. If you're that kind of person who on the internet or on the news, you hear about some guy predicting the end of the world again, you can know one thing for certain. The world won't end on that day. Because nobody knows, nobody can predict it. So you're safe on that day, right? If you're one of those ones that are like, I hope he doesn't come back today. It's not going to happen because nobody knows. It will happen, but nobody can tell you when. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He's speaking about unbelievers, non-Christians, to these believers, these Christians that he's writing to. He's like, this is how it's going to happen for them. It's going to come like a thief in the night, and it is going to surprise you, and it's going to hurt fast, hard, instant, like labor pains. If you've ever had a baby, I haven't, but I've heard it hurts. And I've heard that pain starts before you even begin pushing. Like, there's this, you know, I've seen it on TV, where all of a sudden there's this contraction and, you know, like just that Sarah was trying to describe to me what contractions feel like. It scared me. I'm like, this sounds like a little slice of hell. He says, It's going to be a lot like that for everybody come Judgment Day if they don't believe in Christ. He says, but for you, Christian, those of you who believe in Christ, you're not in darkness, and this day will not overtake you like a thief. See, it's funny that he uses this negative analogy, like a thief breaking into your house for Christ's return, isn't it? Like when Jesus comes back, we're like, oh, I want Jesus to come back. You know, all the Christians, we're supposed to be excited for this, and so whether we are or not, we at least pretend when we're in church, you know, like, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. Are you? Like, are you really excited about this, or are you faking? Now, I, for one, can't wait, because I think that this world is very difficult, and struggling against sin gets tiresome. And I know that sin won't exist in heaven, so I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to Christ's return. But some people are like, well, you know, I'm looking forward to his return, but, you know, you're not. He's like a thief to you. You kind of don't want him to show up, unless you're a weird sadist who likes thieves to break in and, you know, knock you out with an iron pipe and take your stuff. I mean, maybe, but it seems like a kind of a negative analogy. But Paul is going, Jesus isn't going to be like a thief to those who believe in him. It's not going to overtake you like a thief breaking into your house. You see here how these Thessalonians, they want more information from Paul about, well, how's this going to happen? You know, can we mark it on our calendar? Can you tell us exactly when this is going to happen, how this is going to happen? And Paul says, I can't because nobody knows this. God didn't give us a whole lot of information on this. Like here, Jesus said both of these things. Jesus said, of that day, speaking of when he returns, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus is going, only God the Father knows. I don't even know. God the Father hasn't even told me yet. So don't ask. And then he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for us to know. The first verse Jesus said just before he died. The second verse is what he said after he came back from the dead. So if you ask me, they both carry a bit of authority in that they came from Jesus, but the second one is like super authority because it came from him after he came back from the dead. Like when somebody comes back from the dead and they start telling you things, you should probably listen. If God the Father isn't telling Jesus his son when he's coming back, he certainly isn't going to tell any one of us. You don't need to know when he's coming back, guys. But you do need to know that he's coming back. You don't need to know when. You just need to know that he is. And that's all that they needed to know. But they're getting freaked out and they're living their lives based on what they don't know rather than what they do know. And some of us, we just got to take what we do know and live according to that truth. You know what I do know? Jesus is coming back. Harold Camping says he's coming in May 21st, 2011, and he pushes it back to October, and then I don't know where he's at right now. Has he got something coming? The world, the Mayan calendar is telling you that it's going to happen this December? The Jehovah's Witnesses have been telling us that it's going to happen in like 1925, and then 1948, and then 1970-something, and they keep getting it wrong. Everybody wants to just make their prediction, like Jesus is coming back, the world's going to end. I don't know when, and neither do you, so shut up. But he is coming back. I'll agree with you there. So the point here is, be prepared based upon what you do know, not what you don't know. Because if you live your life according to what you don't know, you're likely to not demonstrate faith in Christ. If you live your life according to what God's Word does tell you, now you can demonstrate faith in Him. And unfortunately, many people are going to opt out of faith. They're not going to live faithfully at all. And Jesus says this in Luke 18:8. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, is He going to find faith on the earth? I mean, what a stinging question for Jesus to direct at His disciples. When I come back, is anyone going to be faithful at all? Like worldwide? Anybody? Anybody?
Bueller.
Right. Okay, you get it? Okay, good. All right. Okay. Listen, Here's the fact of this. Christians who are excited about active duty, they live according to what they know, not what they don't know. I might not know a lot, but I do know something. And I know that Christ is coming back. And I know that he's worth serving until he does. If Jesus tarries, if he takes his sweet time coming back, that's fine, because I love serving him in this life. I really do. So if he doesn't come back, if the world doesn't end, if I die first, that's fine with me. And if he stalls, I'm not afraid to sacrifice my time and my money. You know why? Because I know that when Christ comes back, he's going to settle all accounts. And that all of the time and the money that I invest in his kingdom right now while I live and he stays away is time and money well invested. And when he comes to settle accounts, I will have given everything. So I'm not freaked out if he doesn't come back. If he does come back, I'm totally cool with that, because I'm not going to be embarrassed of what he finds me doing. If he comes back like a thief in the night, and I don't know when he's coming back, like if he comes back now, what am I doing? I'm serving him. I'm in church and I'm preaching. Like if he comes back right now, he's going to be like, sweet, right? If he came back yesterday, what was I doing? I was serving the Lord. If he came back Friday, what was I doing? I was serving the Lord. If he comes back at any time, what are you doing? I'm not saying that downtime is bad, because guess what I'm going to do this afternoon, evening? Go home and watch a movie. But I don't think I'd be too embarrassed about that either, because Christ is okay with taking a rest. But I know that there are some things that Christ is not okay with. And if he breaks in unexpectedly like a thief, and the world ends, and he calls to come and bring you to account, are you going to be sorry? This is a fair warning, guys. Are you doing things that you don't want God catching you doing? Here's the thing. He sees you doing them anyway. And the Bible actually says that he's got Jesus on like a bit and bridle, holding him back, not letting the world end right now, because he's bearing with us in our sin, long-suffering with us in our sin, so that some may come to repentance, some might change their mind, turn around, and believe in Christ, and serve Christ with their life. He's giving. That's why the world hasn't ended yet. He's put the brakes on it. He's holding things back, waiting for some to repent of their sin and come back to him. The Bible says that. I mean, if he wasn't waiting for some to come to faith in him, he'd just nuke this thing. I don't know what else are we waiting for. Let's get the show on the road. Blow this place up like a bomb. Let's start over. Let's get rid of sin. Let's put Satan in the pit. Let's set it on fire and let's have a party, right? And that will happen too, and that will be a fun day. But unfortunately, we won't all be there. What we do in this life makes all the difference. The fatalist is controlled by the unknown. The fatalist also forgets who he is. And I need to remind the Christians in this room of who they are. And Paul is actually going to do this for us in verse 5. He says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night." You ever found that nighttime brings certain things to light? Because it's under the cover of darkness that we choose to sin. And I wonder if it's because in our conscience, in our heart, in the deepest parts of our soul, we know that God is watching, but maybe he can't see me in the dark. Isn't it funny that the places where we gather to sin, oftentimes, are called nightclubs? Where's the day clubs? Well, day spas, but that's kind of sin too. No. Cucumbers, I don't know. Anyway, repent of that if that's you. No. Paul is giving us this idea here that Christians are children of the day. We're children of light, not of the night. That's who we are. He's reminding these guys of who they are. He says very specifically in verse 5, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day." And this isn't gender specific. When he says sons, he broadly means Christians are sons of God, whether you're a female or a male. Sons of the day. And the emphasis on there is that we live in the light. We live in the day. There's no need for sin. There's no need to continue on in those things that we know are wrong, so that we feel this need to hide from God like Adam did in the garden when him and his wife were eating forbidden fruit and God shows up, and what do? Hide. That's the stupidest thing in the world. Hiding. Like, okay, the Bible tells us that there's nowhere that God isn't. But I can hide from him. Right? We can. You gotta be kidding me. You can't hide. You can't hide because not only does God see you externally, he sees you internally. So you can externally hide your sins from him, but he knows your internal heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything. So rather than hiding, maybe we should step out into the light, let our sin be exposed, and go to God for the mercy and the grace to be forgiven of it. Just come to him as you are and go, I've got major problems. And sometimes we think, well, that would be really hard for somebody who's steeped in sin and just coming on board. No, sometimes it's really hard for the guy who's been in church for the longest time and thinks that he's cool, and everybody around him thinks that he's a really godly person, but deep down, he's got some major issues. Sometimes it's harder for that guy to confess and repent of sin than the one who has never done it before. Who are we? As Christians, we're children of God, children of the light, children of the day. You know why we need to be reminded of who we are? Because if we're living as a fatalist who's been called to serve the greatest commander of all times for the greatest kingdom of all times, you know why we need to be reminded of who we are? Because we're on the winning team. It's like, yeah, Christians are going to war right now, like spiritually speaking, like we fight to serve God and fight to promote his kingdom. That's why we put advertisements in the newspaper, in the Reader magazine, in the Transistor. That's why we are putting stuff on TV. That's why we're doing outreaches and having concerts here for the community. That's why we're doing the stuff we're doing, because we're fighting. We're fighting for the lost souls of people out there who literally will die and go to hell if they don't have Christ. That's our mission here. Why do we do that? Because we're on the winning team. And we want others to be on the winning team also. Like, it's totally cool with God, if you've been his enemy forever, to defect to the other side. Angels rejoice when sinners defect to the other side. They see you who are on the opposite team fighting your God, fighting God and shooting ammunition at him and like coming against him with everything that you've got. They love to see, and all of heaven applauds when they see you in humility go, I'm on the wrong side. I'm on the wrong side. Here's my white flag. I can't do this. And God says, then step over. And some of us who are fighting, we get discouraged. We get tired. But you have to remember, we're on the winning team. Notice how he says, watch. Watch and be sober. The question is, watch for what? Because you got some people in the Christian community who are watching for Jesus' return by what? They watch the news, and then they hear about earthquakes and tsunamis in Japan, and then they hear for, oh, we're at war in Iraq, or oh, we're fighting in Afghanistan, or rumors of wars. And then they know those verses, right? Like in Matthew 24, Jesus goes, you'll know that the end is near because there's going to be earthquakes and natural disasters and wars and rumors of wars, and all these things are the beginning of the end. And so you've got Christians in 2012 that are going, oh, we're at war again. Uh-oh, the end is near. You know, oh, a big earthquake or tornadoes in Joplin. Oh, you know, and everybody's freaked out about this, but there's always been tornadoes in Joplin. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been war. And so some Christians are so looking for the details so that they can go, ah, the end is near, rather than watching and being sober in a way that God would desire in verse 6 that leads to godly living. Watch and be sober. Be on your guard against your own personal weaknesses and tendencies. Know yourself and know God and live in light of that. Who cares about whether you can predict the end of the world or not? I mean, what? Is that some kind of a badge that you're going to wear for eternity? Like, aha, I knew it. You know, you're getting sucked up in the air. And on your way up, you know, you're, and there's your buddy, and you're like, told you! Is that what we're after? I mean, because Paul is kind of steering our perspective to where it should be, where our desire is not to predict when the world's going to end, but rather how we should live before it does. Living a godly life. In verse 8 it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." You notice these things like breastplate, it's a piece of armor, a helmet, right? These are things that you put on when you're going to war. You don't put these on when you're going to bed. We'll say that, okay? You don't put them on when you're going to the opera, okay? I don't know if anybody at the Teen Challenge Gala was wearing a helmet and a breastplate, but I'm guessing you don't put that on when you go to the Teen Challenge Gala. You put these things on when you're going to war. And so Paul is explaining that as Christians, we're a people who are mobilized, not paralyzed. He's explaining a people who are soldiers, not captives. We're called to active duty, not fatalism. Why does this all matter? I mean, you've got a fatalist who is controlled more by what he doesn't know than what he does know, and he kind of forgets who he is in Christ. He forgets that he's a child of the day rather than of the night, and he can't really remember why it matters. So why does it matter? Well, let's read in verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So why does it matter? Why should we go to war? Why should I sign up for the draft? And I'm speaking spiritually. Why should I be a Christian? Why should I engage? Why should I serve the Lord? Well, one, because you love your country. Or should I say kingdom? Because you appreciate being a citizen in God's kingdom? Because you deeply appreciate what you've been given as a citizen? Like, as a Christian, God has given us so much. Honestly, before I was a Christian, things were messy. Things were getting real bad. And the last 10 years of my life, God has given me just, a lot. He's given me a lot. He's turned things around, and I appreciate what I've been given as a citizen. Also, why would I go to war? Because I'm loyal to my leader. I'm loyal to my leader, Jesus. I have admiration and respect for Jesus. I like him. I respect him. And I'm going to war on his behalf. What are we called to then? If we're called to active duty, what is it that we're called to? In verse 12, he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, what are we called to in active duty? We've kind of covered this a little bit already in previous studies. Paul lays out here for us in the rest of this chapter some real basic marching orders for the Christian who is on active duty, who want to serve the kingdom with integrity. One is to make the job of the commanding officers a little less stressful. I'm the commanding officer of this platoon. Mike, alongside of me, is a commanding officer in this platoon. So now this will sound self-serving, but I don't care. I have to say this if I'm going to be biblical. You're to serve me well and make my job as pastor easier by refraining from all grumbling and complaining, by dealing with sin before I have to, and by serving alongside of me and Mike and any of your other church leaders to push forward as a team. And this is something that we're all called to. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account." Like, I'm going to answer to God for how I do as a pastor. So let me do this with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. I like that. Let me do this with joy, not with groaning. That wouldn't be very advantageous for you, if you catch my drift. Okay. Now, this isn't about threatening. This is about obeying God's word. And for the longest time, I was a guy in a pew longer than I've been a pastor. And it was my mission as just a guy who goes to church to serve my pastor well and to not be a source of grief for him, but to make his pastorate better, easier. I wanted to be the guy who didn't, you know, keep him awake at night, we'll say. So this is biblical, and Paul calls us to this. He says to esteem those above you very highly in love for their work's sake. And when we don't do that, take this into the military. Let the foot soldiers get a real bad attitude toward their commanding officer. How would our military infrastructure look if everybody complained and bucked against the authority above them? The foot soldier complains against the commander complains against the general complains. I mean, just on up the ladder, it's going to fall apart. And a church really is to be orderly, as the Bible says, and there are to be authorities. And for sake of analogy, commanding officers. But it doesn't end there. We're also called not just to make the job of our commanding officers less stressful, but also to make the fight of our fellow soldiers more effective. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with everybody. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. We're called to make the fight of those who are fighting alongside of us more effective in several ways. If the guy next to me who's fighting with me won't follow orders, and they start grumbling against authority, Paul calls them unruly, make their fight more effective by setting them straight. Okay? So like in church, when you hear of this, do your best to set them straight. Because if grumbling and complaining is allowed in a congregation, you know what ends up happening? Earthquakes. And then the ground splits apart, and those people get sucked into the ground, and then the earthquake closes, and they die. Any of you who are familiar with the Bible know that I'm speaking of a specific instance in the Old Testament where that very thing happened. People were grumbling and complaining. The ground opened up and swallowed them, the Bible says. I always think of that thing in Star Wars or Return of the Jedi, like the desert. There's that big throat in the sand with the teeth, and you're like, and then they throw the dude in there. Okay, that's what happens to you when you, no. The unruly. Okay, so if there's grumbling and bucking authority, make that person's fight more effective by setting them straight. If they're faint-hearted, make their fight more effective by encouraging them. If they're weak, like Paul says in these verses, then get under them and help them carry the burden that's straining them. Galatians 6 tells us, carry one another's burdens. But no matter what, the bottom line in all of this, what he says is be patient with all. In other words, when the guys on your team, when the people in this church, when they test your patience, never, ever, ever abandon them. Ever. Be loyal to your leaders, but be loyal to one another. How often I have already seen this happen in just a few short years of planting this church here in Duluth. We abandon one another when we test each other's patience. I don't like you, so I'm just never going to show up anymore. An army who has that philosophy is going to lose the battle. I don't like you. You said something mean. You rubbed me the wrong way. Rather than fighting through it and coming out stronger on the other side, you end up weakening the entire platoon because of your attitude. Because you, by example, show everybody else that it's okay to go AWOL. I always like those war movies. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Band of Brothers. That's like the mothership of all war movies. Platoon, Full Metal Jacket, some of those when I was growing up. Those war movies, they always start out with like the black deep south country boy getting drafted into the same platoon as the white all-American hero quarterback. And of course, they hate each other in basic training. And you see them fight, and you see them putting bars of soap in the socks and beating each other, you know, all that kind of good stuff in the military. But then when they go to war with one another, by the end of the movie, they're dying for one another. They're throwing their lives down for one another. You know why? Because sticking with one another, come hell or high water, makes you like a brother. And some of the people that I'm closest with in my Christian community are the ones that I've fought with the hardest. I mean, no, no. But I've, you know, had some real strong verbal confrontations with some guys, and we came through okay on the other side, and we were very, very strong because we wouldn't give up on each other. We let God have the final say, and one or both of us had to humble ourselves and admit sin. Be patient with all. Never abandon anyone. Keep this in mind. It's the golden rule. Do for others what you'd have them do for you. You want people to abandon you? Then don't abandon them. Verse 16 kind of shows us additional marching orders from Paul, or rather from God through Paul. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, without stopping. In everything, give thanks. You're like, everything? Yeah. Yep, it says everything. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what's good. In other words, let go of the bad. Abstain from every form of evil. This calls us to honor our true leader, and that would be God. To honor Christ in our attitude, in our speech, and in our conduct. You can see it in these verses. Here's the... I'll do the little Jeff Foxworthy thing for those of you now. We're going to play a You Know You're a Fatalist If game. You know you're a fatalist when you see no use in praying. No real reason for rejoicing. And no heart for giving thanks. And God's Spirit is quenched within you. That idea of God's Spirit being quenched is the idea of a fire being put out. You know your campfire, when you've got a little bit of flame left and some coals, and then you dump a bucket of cold water on it, smoke. That's what happens. Fatalists who aren't engaging in active duty. You know you're a fatalist when? When you despise prophecy. In verse 20. When you despise, like you hate it when the Holy Spirit convicts you. When God actually teaches you, reaches you. When God's saying something that makes you uncomfortable. When God is basically reaching into your head and your heart and going, you know this is true. You know you got to do something. You know that it needs to be done now. And you go, I don't want to. And then you run out of church as soon as it's done with your ears plugged. You go, I got to just do something to get that out of my head. You're despising prophecy. Like God attempted through his mercy and his grace to reach you before it was too late, and then you didn't have it. You despise prophecy. You don't want to hear it. You know you're a fatalist when you do that. You know you're a fatalist when you entertain every form of evil rather than abstain from every form of evil. Because the fatalist thinks, well, you know what? We're all going to die. We got to live this life now. We got to take as much pleasure as we can from this life because we're all going to die. And so let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die anyway, as the Bible says. But Christians know that there is a life beyond this one that actually counts and carries more weight than the one we're living now. The Christian knows, the one who is engaging in active duty knows, this life is really short. Even if you live to be like 100, very short compared to eternity. This 80 years is an investment in the next, because this isn't real life. The next one is real life. In verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We don't do that here. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle or this letter be read to all the holy brethren. Read this to all Christians everywhere. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is all systems go. Every part is engaged. Partial sanctification won't suffice. If you look in verse 23, may he, God himself, sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. We're talking everything, all of it, we're in. We're called to fight. We're called to this. It can't be partial. What if our troops in Afghanistan were partial? Well, you know, I'm serving my country in my heart, but not really with my body. Okay, you better get up, and you better start serving your country with your body, particularly your gun. Start serving your country with your gun. And in Christianity, it works the same way. He brings up three distinct aspects of our being, our spirit, our soul, and our body. And may God be fully engaged in all of those, fully, whole. May you completely be sanctified. What does partial sanctification look like in a Christian? Well, it's the Christian who might have a preserved soul, like you're a believer and you're on your way to heaven, but your body is given to sin. You sin, you know what's wrong, but you don't care. You're a miserable Christian. Or how about a saved soul and a disciplined body, like you don't ever sin, but you have a spirit of strife and division. You have the right actions, but the wrong heart. Well, you think you're better than everybody else because you're so awesome. God wants to sanctify us or preserve us completely. Mind, body, spirit. Guys, here's where we're going to end. God, the creator of the universe, has called us to active duty as Christians. First question would be, have you even signed up? Are you even playing in this kingdom? Are you a citizen of God's country? Are you a Christian? And if you are, do you understand that you serve under the greatest army general that there ever was? You can come up, music team. Christ is going to come back with a shout, the Bible says, and he's going to end this battle. Are you active in the meantime? When Christ comes back, is he going to find us serving? Is he going to find us active? Or are we living like fatalists? I like the book of 1 Thessalonians because it begins, especially in chapter 4, we realize this, with a people that are just defeated. You can imagine them sitting at home crying about the people that have died. They're worried about what lies ahead. They're worried sick about dying themselves. They're concerned about the end of the world. They've quit their jobs. It's affecting their service to God. And these people were ripe to get picked off by Satan. That's the profile of this church in chapter 4. But by the end of chapter 5, you see Paul and Jesus Christ through Paul turning things around, and we see a people that's mobilized for war. They're unafraid of the sacrifice that's called, and they're ready to serve and die for the kingdom that God has called them to. The question is, are you a fatalist, or are you eager for active duty? Let's all stand.